Well, our reading is Luke's Gospel, chapter 24, and verses 50 to 53. The Bible teacher R.C. Sproul once said this concerning the ascension of Jesus. The ascension of Jesus was the supreme political event of the world history. He ascended not so much to a place, but to an office. He departed from the arena of humiliation and suffering to enter his glory. He, in one moment, leapfrogged from the status of despised Galilean teacher to the cosmic king of the universe, jumping over the heads of Pilate, Herod, and Caesar Augustus. The ascension of Jesus catapulted him to the right hand of God, where he was enthroned as King of Kings and Lord of Lords. And we're going to look at this topic this morning. And the ascension of Jesus was both an end and a beginning. First of all, it was an end. For 3 years, the disciples had placed their faith in a man of flesh and blood. And this man of flesh and blood was with them day and night. But now, due to the ascension, due to his returning home, that relationship was going to be different. It was changed. It was gone forever. Never again would the disciples pat him on the back. Never again would they put out a hand in greeting. Never again would they pass him a cup of wine or break him a piece of bread. Never again would they try and outpace him on a walk. The old way of knowing Jesus is kaput. It is finished. It is over. It is no more. From now on, they would start to discover the living Christ in a brand new way. So first of all, it was an end. The ascension, though, was also a beginning. Notice that these disciples do not leave this place full of despair and full of doubt. There is no sadness in these verses. In fact, we're told they're left with joy. No, we're not. Look at what 52 actually says. Verse 52 says they're left with great joy. Great joy. The new beginning was going to be positive and unique, special. From this moment on, they had a Lord and Master, and no set of circumstances could ever separate them from him. You see, the physical, resurrected, glorified body of Jesus was the same yet different, and different yet the same. It was different because after the resurrection, it could appear and then it could disappear. It was supernatural in what it could do. It was no longer normal in the sense that you and I are. It was the same, even though it was different. And it was the same because it could be touched. Jesus said to Thomas, "Go on, put your finger in the nail print of my hand." He was able to eat food with them as they passed in fish and bread. They recognized who he was by his physical features. So this resurrected Christ was both the same, yet different, and different, but the same. If you want that explained in a deeper way, then turn to 1 Corinthians chapter 15 in your own time. The Apostle Paul takes a whole chapter to talk about these new glorified resurrected bodies. But he makes the point that these bodies we have now will be changed. They will be like a seed and a plant. They will be of the same source and the same substance, the same yet different, and different yet the same. Now, why did Jesus ascend back to heaven? Why did he return to the Father? Well, a number of reasons, but one very obvious one. Had Jesus stayed on planet Earth, he was limited. Even in his resurrected body, he was only ever one place at one time. So he could be in Jerusalem with the disciples. He could be on the road to Emmaus with two people. He could be in Bethlehem, only one place at one time. He was limited even by that resurrected body. But now he's ascended back to heaven. The Bible says by his Spirit, he can be with believers everywhere. So believers in South Africa can know him. People in China, Papua New Guinea, even in strange places like Southampton, England, we can encounter the living Christ by his Spirit. And the ascension of Jesus gave these disciples, and therefore all Christians, the assurance of a heavenly Savior and friend. That is why death for the believer is not a dark chasm to be feared. When we die, we are going to meet Jesus. He said, "Where I am, there you will be also." That's why the sting has been taken out of death. And that's why the Bible says, "For me to live is Christ, but even if I die, it's gain." It's gain, because where Jesus is, we're going to be there too. Now, Dr. Luke, who wrote this gospel, also wrote another book, part two. We call it the Book of Acts, or the Acts of the Apostles. And it starts off where this book finishes. So Luke finishes with the ascension, and the Book of Acts carries on the story of the ascension. And he describes it slightly different. He says, as Jesus was ascending, there were some angelic beings, spiritual creatures, who looked at the disciples, who must have stood there, mouth opened. And he said, "Why are you standing there gazing?" I love the way he describes them in verse 11 of chapter 1 of Acts. He says, "Men of Galilee." And I always love those little throwaways in the Bible. You see, a week earlier, they couldn't have spoken to them as men of Galilee. Because a week earlier, they had Judas with them. And Judas was a southerner. The other 11 disciples were northerners from Galilee. But Judas was from the south. But Judas is no longer with them. And so even in this little historical fact, spot on, 11 men, all from Galilee. And he says to them, "Why do you stand looking up into the sky?" Well, I think if you and I had been there and seen this supernatural event, we'd stand there with our mouths wide open. Incredible, before their very eyes. And then he says, "This same Jesus, this same Jesus, the one who has appeared to you again and again and again over the last 40 days. This same Jesus, not another one, not a different one, this same Jesus will likewise come again." And so the ascension story gives us confidence that when we get to glory, the ascended, risen Christ is the one who's going to meet us. Now, when you preach on the ascension, you have to do it in two ways. First of all, you explain the narrative, because it was a story. And then secondly, you explain the theology, or the implications of the ascension, because it contains so many good New Testament truths to encourage our hearts. And so that's how we're going to divide it up this morning. First of all, we'll have the narrative. And then secondly, we'll look at the theology. So first of all, the narrative, the ascension of Jesus. Well, it starts with a blessing in verse 50. When Jesus led them out to the vicinity of Bethany, he lifted up his hands and he blessed them. Now, why did Jesus raise his hands in blessing the people? The word bless means to speak good things. It is a verbal activity. And yet Jesus lifts up his hands. Well, that was common throughout the Old Testament. Whenever the priest pronounced a blessing, he always raised his hands as he did so. One of the most famous blessings, of course, is Numbers chapter 6, verse 24. "May the Lord bless you and keep you. The Lord make his face to shine upon you. The Lord turn his face toward you and give you his peace." You see, the priest could pronounce the blessing, but he didn't have the power to bestow the blessing. That came from God. That's why in the blessing it says, "The Lord bless you. The Lord, the Lord, the Lord, the Lord." And I guess you raise your hands symbolically to say, "Lord, fill me with the blessing that I may pass it on to others." It is the Lord who bestows through the mediator that blessing. Now, we're not told, did Jesus raise his hands and quote an Old Testament blessing? Was he spontaneous in the words that he said and use his own words? We're not told. You can talk about that later. But he lifted up his hands, as an Old Testament priest would do, and I think he engaged heaven. Heaven was pleased. God the Father was pleased with the blessing. The Son spoke the blessing, and God the Holy Spirit applied or enabled folks to experience that blessing. And I love the fact the very last act of Jesus on planet Earth is to bless people, to bless people. Jesus always blessed people. He blessed them through his teaching. He blessed them through his miracles. When they encountered Jesus, people left better. He blessed them. He blessed them. And I love the fact he used his hands. I was thrilled just as I looked at this little study. What jumped out at me was a reminder of the hands of Jesus. How he used them throughout his life in positive ways. For example, they were working hands, weren't they? For 30 years as a carpenter, he created things, items out of wood. Working hands. There were hands of healings. He took a deaf man to one side and put those fingers, those hands, those fingers in the man's ears, and the man was restored. He touched a blind man who received his sight. Healing hands. Compassionate hands. There was a leper, and the Bible says Jesus reached out towards him and touched him. Maybe the first time that leper had been touched physically by a non-leper for many years. They were praying hands. Jesus often went to a lonely place and prayed to the Father. There were welcoming hands. He could call a little child to him and sit him on his knee, and the Bible says he blessed the children. He could say to the crowd, come to me, come on. Come to me if you're weary and heavy laden, and I will give you rest. They were just hands, weren't they? When he saw that the temple had been turned into a marketplace, he took those hands and he tipped over the tables. He made a whip out of cords and he drove out the animals. And he brought justice and righteousness back to that temple. And of course, they were nail-pierced hands. Reminders of his eternal love for a lost world. As they nailed those hands to a cross. But I'm reminded of the old hymn that says, was it the nails, O Saviour, that bound thee to the tree? Nay, 'twas thine everlasting love, that love for me, for me. But those nail-pierced hands are reminders that the Son of God loved me. He loved you, and he gave himself for you. And it was those nail-pierced hands, of course, that took Thomas from doubt and unbelief to faith and to confidence. Because Thomas said to the disciples, you can believe this nonsense about the resurrection, but not me. I've got a brain. Seeing is believing. And when he turns round, there is Jesus with that outstretched hand that says, go on then, Thomas. Put your finger in the hole of the nail. Put your hand in the side. And Thomas the doubter, because of those nail-pierced hands, became Thomas the confessor. As he's the first person in the Gospels to say, my Lord and my God. And those nail-pierced hands are reminders that through that death on the cross, Jesus is still blessing all people today. The greatest blessing we ever have is salvation. This is what the psalmist said in Psalm 32, verse 1. Happy is the man whose sins are forgiven, whose sins are blotted out. When our sins are forgiven through the death of Jesus, we are made at one with God. No more separated. In this life, we're joined to the Father. And in the life to come, we don't fear separation. We are part of the family. And instead of hearing, depart from me, I never knew you, we'll hear, welcome in, good and faithful servant. He blessed them. And Jesus is still in the business of blessing people today. And the greatest blessing anyone can know is sins forgiven and a brand new life. So first of all, we have a blessing. Secondly, we have a departure in verse 51. And again, the departure of Jesus would be like the rest of his life, quite unique. He was unique in the way he came into the world, conceived of the Holy Spirit miraculously, born of the Virgin Mary, a miracle. He came into the world in a miraculous way, and here he ascends bodily out of the world in a miraculous way. He was unique. He did not leave this world until 2 months after he died. This event happened 40 days after his resurrection. Now, when a person dies, the Bible says, the spirit leaves the body For example, James 2:26, as the body without the spirit is dead. But Jesus was and is unique, because 40 days after he died, here he is alive. He's unique because he took his body with him. Now, like a lot of preachers, I have to take funeral services, and you speak in a church service, and you speak in a crematorium. The body is always buried, or the body is cremated. Not this body. Jesus is quite unique. He took his body back to heaven with him. And of course, he's also unique in that when he left this world, he was still alive. We can only leave this world through death. But Jesus left it while living. And he left it visibly before eyewitnesses. No wonder they stood there gazing, open-mouthed. I think they'd probably still be there today if the angels hadn't said, "Stop! He's risen. He's ascended. Now go and tell people." Thirdly, in this passage, we have a feeling, don't we? Verse 52. And they worshipped him and returned to Jerusalem with great joy. Now, most of us don't like goodbyes. Most of us prefer hellos. We're normally happy to greet people and meet people and see people. Of course, there's always an exception. There's always that one friend or that one relative that we can't get rid of quick enough. And if you don't know who that friend or that relative is, then it's you. But most of the time, we prefer hellos to goodbyes. But amazingly, the disciples are experiencing the very opposite of what you would expect. This is the greatest goodbye of their lives. And yet they return with great joy. Not sadness, not emptiness, not abandonment. They return with great joy. But notice what it says first of all. Before their return, they worshipped him. They worshipped him. Now, those who doubt or deny the deity of Jesus Christ, that is, Jesus is God the Son, the second member of the Trinity, you're going to have big problems with a verse like this one. Jesus allowed people to worship him again and again and again, even though the Old Testament, the Torah, the first five books of the Bible, specifically say, "Worship the Lord your God and serve him only." And yet Jesus allowed people to worship him. When he was tempted in the wilderness, Luke chapter 4, verse 2, and the devil tempted him, what was it Jesus said? It is written in the Old Testament, in the Torah, it is written, "Worship the Lord your God and serve him only." And yet, on more than one occasion, Jesus allows people to worship him. He claimed deity. He allowed people to worship him. Now, he didn't do it so that that might prove his deity, but that's one of the outcomes of that act. He allowed them to worship him because it was right and proper and fitting. And when we worship, what happens? We lift our eyes upward to a great big God. So our circumstances might seem very, very big, and God might seem far away and small because we're focused on our circumstances. But when we look at God and we realize how big God is, all of a sudden, those mountains of circumstances are only molehills and compared to him. So worship always lifts our hearts and always lifts our spirits. And may we be a worshipful people. And notice they're collective in their worship. We can worship God at home. We can worship God on our own. But the New Testament and the Old Testament always talk about collective worship. Collective worship. God wants us to worship him as his people. And then there is a gathering, verse 52 to 53. A gathering. Then they worshipped him and returned to Jerusalem with great joy, and they stayed continually at the temple praising God. Have you ever been to a sporting event that was quiet? You know, even at a posh venue like Wimbledon, The umpires are forever saying to the crowd, ladies and gentlemen, can you please be quiet between the points? At a football match, the crowd and the cheering is all part of the experience. In fact, in football, they have the expression, they are the 12th man. Their support, their encouragement is like having an extra player on your team. Well, these disciples see Jesus physically disappear before their very eyes. How it happened, I can't explain. You can discuss that in your house groups. They return to Jerusalem and they head for the temple. Why? To carry on worshiping and praising Jesus together. Together. You know, collective worship is so important. If you don't believe me, read the book of Revelation. The entire book shows the importance of worship. It shows us what God thinks of worship. And it's all about collective worship. People from every tongue, every tribe, every nation, joining together and worshiping the Lamb upon the throne. Well, that's the narrative. The narrative. Let's look now at some of the theology, some of the lessons behind the story. Let's look at the theology of the ascension. This is more than just kind of a happy ending to the life of Jesus. Do you remember the old cowboy movies when the hero would perhaps get rid of the baddies and the village that was terrorized by these baddies is now safe? The baddies have been killed or they're in jail, and the hero would get on his horse and he would just ride off into the sunset. And that was the last you saw him. It was a fond farewell. Listen, the ascension of Jesus is more than Jesus riding off into the sunset. It is full of theological God lessons. Important truths. Here's the first one. The ascension of Jesus marked the end of his earthly ministry. It marked the end of his earthly ministry. Now, we live in Southampton. Just down the road is Portsmouth. Quite often in Portsmouth, a naval ship will come back and dock. Maybe that naval ship has been on mission for 6 to 12 months or even longer. The people, the crew on board, haven't seen their family members in all that time. And when the ship pulls in, the dock is absolutely heaving with family members who are waiting to greet them. No doubt there's a band playing and people are holding up placards, welcome home son, welcome home daddy, and they're ready to greet the returners, those who have been serving abroad. Well, Jesus has been absent from heaven for 33 years. He entered time itself and now he is returning to the Father. At Christmas, we celebrate his incarnation, the fact he came and became human. And the ascension is not an outcarnation, an excarnation. Jesus never returned to being a spirit being. The physical, glorified, resurrected Jesus ascended back into heaven. He's returning home. And notice he returns home safe and sound. You know, when there's been a conflict and soldiers return, some might get off that boat with in a wheelchair. Some may have lost their leg or legs. Others may have lost an arm or an eye. Some might have mental trauma, PTSD, post-traumatic stress disorder. They return, but they're wounded. They're never quite the same. They are weaker for the experience. Not so Jesus. He's returning as a glorified victor. Yes, he carries 5 scars. One in each hand, one in each foot, one in his side. But these are not destructive injuries. Rather, they're like medals. Look what I have achieved. And those scars in his hands are eternal reminders of the price, the ransom, the offering he paid for your sin and for mine when he hung upon a cross. So first of all, the ascension shows to us the end of his earthly ministry. Secondly, it showed success in that ministry, success in his earthly work. When he was born, or just before actually, Mary and Joseph were both told, you are to give him the name Jesus. Why? Because the name Jesus means Savior, Rescuer. And they were told, he will save, he will rescue his people from their sins. He came for a specific reason, to give his life as a ransom, an offering, a payment on the cross, the perfect for the imperfect. And he did it. He did it. And now he has ascended, and the Bible describes that ascension as Jesus being sat down at the right hand of God. Sat down because he's not working anymore. He's finished. He's at rest. The right hand, the place of privilege. In sporting terms, if you think of the Grand Prix, we could say he's now on the winning podium, taking the applause of the crowd. The race is over. He's won and he's receiving his due merit. So it shows success in his earthly work. Thirdly, the ascension marked the return of his heavenly glory. It marks the return of his heavenly glory. Passages like Philippians chapter 2, verses 5 to 11 remind us that when Jesus came into the world, his glory was hidden. It was as if he'd put it to one side. And the disciples looked at Jesus, as did the crowd, and he looked like a typical Jewish man of his day. No halo above his head. He just looked ordinary. No distinctive features that would mark him out from anyone else. He didn't have Hollywood looks. He looked like a typical Jewish man. There was one exception in Matthew chapter 17, in what we call the Transfiguration, where Jesus takes Peter, James, and John up to the mountaintop, and there he is transfigured before them. They see a glimpse of his glory as he kind of radiates a glow, and his clothes become like bright, lightning white. But for the rest of his life, before and after, that glory was hidden until now, until now. Jesus himself prayed in John 17 verse 5. John 17 verse 5. Father, glorify me at your side. Note this. With the glory I had with you before the foundation of the world. Hey, even before the world was created, Jesus said, I had a glory as God the Son. I put it to one side when I entered this world. And now I've been resurrected and ascended, I will receive back that glory that God the Son deserves. So it marks the return of his heavenly glory. Fourthly, the ascension disclosed his new work as high priest and mediator. The ascension disclosed his new work as high priest and mediators. All unbelievers, sinners, need Jesus as a savior, one who atones for their sins. And all believers, saints, need Jesus as high priest and advocate. You see, when we come to faith, it's as if you've had a shower, the whole body is washed. That's salvation. God forgives the past. Our sins are forgiven and forgotten. But of course, throughout the day, we get contaminated. So we wash our hands. We don't shower every 5 minutes. We only wash the parts that are contaminated. And as Christians, as saints, our sanctification, our growing more holy day by day, means that we have to deal with sin when it comes back into our lives. And as we confess, it's like washing the hands. We don't need a full shower. That's already happened. But we do need to cleanse those parts that are contaminated. And Jesus is our advocate, our great high priest. And the book of Hebrews deals with that whole topic from front to the end. So have a read of that. And John in John 1 John chapter 1 speaks about Jesus our advocate, one who speaks to the Father in our defense. And do you know what? He never says they're innocent. He just shows them the marks in his hands. Because the blood of Jesus Christ covers up all our misdemeanors. All our sins, past, present, and even future. So it disclosed his new work as our high priest and mediator. And then lastly, the ascension of Jesus enables the Holy Spirit to come at Pentecost. The ascension of Jesus enables the Holy Spirit to come at Pentecost. On two occasions in John chapter 14 and John chapter 16, Jesus says these words, chapter 14 and verse 16, I will ask the Father, and he will give you another comforter to be with you forever. John chapter 16, verse 7, again he says, nevertheless, I am telling you the truth. It is for your benefit that I go away, that I ascend to the Father. Because if I don't go away, the Counselor will not come to you. If I go, I will send him to you. You know, Jesus came because the Bible says he was sent by the Father. The Father sent the Son to be the Savior of the world. And now Jesus says, I will send God the Holy Spirit to earth to replace me. So without the Holy Spirit, there is no ascension. Sorry, without the ascension of Christ, there is no Holy Spirit on earth. Think of that, no comforter. That means no power. That means no transformation, no change in our lives. That means no understanding when it comes to the scriptures. We need the Holy Spirit to make sense of the Word of God and to allow the Holy Spirit to make us more holy. So Jesus said, I'm going, and he will come. So the ascension of Jesus, the narrative, a blessing, a departure, a feeling, and a gathering. Simple story. The theology of the ascension, it marks the end of his earthly ministry. It shows the success in his earthly work. It marked the return of his heavenly glory. It discloses to us his new work as high priest and advocate. And it enables the Holy Spirit to come. Let's pray, shall we? Lord, we ask that you will bless your word to each and to every heart. For we ask it now, in the name above all names, the name of our glorified, ascended, and soon returning Lord, Jesus Christ. Amen.